from verse 28. And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained or predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained or predestined, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Then in the Ephesian letter, in the chapter 3, and we will read from verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in him. And then if you will turn to the Old Testament and the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 46, I will read just two verses, verses 9 and 10, the 46th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, verse 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will perform all my pleasure. Lastly, in the book of Job, in the book of Job, and chapter 42, the 42nd chapter of Job, verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be frustrated or thwarted. Shall we just bow together in a word of prayer? Beloved Lord, we thank you that we've been here together in your presence. We've sensed your being with us. We thank you, Lord, for the life you've given us and the way you've led us in our praise and in our worship, in our fellowship. And now, Lord, as we come to the ministry of your word, we know very well, Lord, that we need you. We need you very greatly. We pray that you will deliver us from the routine. Grant, O Lord, that we may really know your divine enabling for both the speaking and our hearing. We thank you, Lord, that you make always for times such as this a specific provision of grace and power through the finished work of our Lord Jesus, and you make it a living reality to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, we want by faith to stand into that anointing for my speaking and our hearing, that this may be a time in which we meet with you, which is filled with life, with living power, with your working in our hearts. Grant, O Lord, that illumination may come to the eyes of our hearts, and some way, Lord, things we may know in our head may suddenly be revealed to us in our heart. Make it life-changing, O Lord, we pray, and we shall give you all the praise and all the glory in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. It is this little phrase, two little phrases actually, one in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament, that have gripped me and somehow sum up the burden that's in my heart to share with you on this occasion. The little phrase is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and it's a very well known one, called according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. And the other little phrase is in Job chapter 42 and verse 2, no purpose of thine or of God can be frustrated. Here's a wonderful two little phrases. They pretty well sum up the burden that's in my heart. Only the Lord can help me to discharge it. I mentioned last night in introducing this subject that we are called according to purpose. Our salvation is not the purpose. Our salvation is the introduction into the purpose of God. God has a goal. God has an aim. God has an end to which he is moving. And our salvation is the introduction into that glorious purpose of his. It's more than that. It's not just an introduction. It is within that salvation everything we need to come to the end of the Lord, to reach the goal of the Lord, to see his purpose fulfilled. Everything we need is given to us in that so great salvation. Nevertheless, most Christians, they see something to do with salvation. They see something of the need to be born again, to be saved by the grace of God. Some go a little beyond that and see the need to serve the Lord faithfully and devotedly. But there are so few Christians who see what the end of the Lord is. In spite of this book, which from Genesis to Revelation reveals God's eternal purpose, reveals his goal, so few of us really see it. And then we have yet another problem. Some of us see it in the head, but not in the heart. We have, over years, taken in all the theology. We've taken in all the doctrine. But somehow it has never been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, it is merely a theory. It's almost a fairy tale, if you know what I mean. It's something that we all believe, but it has no actual impact on our lives. Only when the Lord reveals this to us do we become involved, do we become committed, as it were, to it. This purpose of God is centered in the Lord Jesus, that wonderful little phrase in Ephesians chapter 3, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know that this whole purpose of God is centered in the Lord Jesus. It's focused on the Lord Jesus. It cannot in any way, we cannot be involved in that purpose except as we are in Christ, except through Christ. You understand? That is a tremendous further matter that has to be revealed to us. And then there is an alternative rendering of that that is also wonderful. It says, according to his eternal purpose, which he secured in the Lord Jesus, or realized in the Lord Jesus. In other words, this purpose of God has been secured in the Lord Jesus. He's the beginning of God's new creation, the beginning of the new man, as it were. He is the one in whom the purpose of God is secured. Now, I spoke about this last night, so I'm not going to dwell. I'm just introducing again what we want to say this morning. God intends to fulfill that purpose also in you and in me. It is not simply that he has a purpose that for the whole universe, for the creation, that is secured in the Lord Jesus. He wants to involve you and me. Having saved us, he wants us to be in that eternal purpose. As the Lord, as it is said of the Lord Jesus, he shall bring many sons to glory with himself. And as it says in Romans chapter 8, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That summing up this whole thing. That God wants to involve you and me in this eternal purpose. It's a great comfort to me to know that no purpose of God can be frustrated. He can do anything. Nothing is impossible with the Lord. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Even you. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. No purpose of God can be frustrated or thwarted. Think of it. And there are times when you and I have to stand with the Lord against ourselves. We have to, with our lips, say what is true. That God is going to do this thing in spite of our circumstances, in spite of our situations, in spite of our failings, in spite of our weaknesses. It's not presumption to take this position before the Lord and with our lips actually concretely, literally express that we believe God is going to, as that wonderful hymn of Wesley says, faith cries, it shall be done. Well, the Lord has said a tremendous amount. I'm not going to go over what I spoke about here yesterday about the purpose of God in your personal life and the purpose of God and your home and the purpose of God in your business life or work life. I imagine it's been recorded. So anyone who wasn't there would be able to get it and hear it. What I do want to say is that there are three things. This I would like just again to say. There are three things. If God is going to fulfill this purpose which he has secured in the Lord Jesus, in you and in me, personally, in our homes, in our business or work life, in the church, in the work of God, then first we must give the Lord Jesus the place the Father has given. If we devalue the Lord Jesus, if we belittle the Lord Jesus, if in any way we give him less of a place than the Father has given him, we are out of the purpose of God. We have nullified the purpose of God in our life. We have paralyzed the work of God in our lives. It's the simplest way to live a kind of routine, artificial Christian life. It becomes a religious exercise. It is merely religion, like Buddhism, like Islam, like Hinduism, like Shintoism. It is just a matter of going to meetings, believing in certain set of scriptures, saying certain things, believing certain things. But we are not involved in the fulfillment of the purpose of God. Every departure in the history of the church has begun with a taking away of the place the Father has given to the Lord Jesus. If you like, in practical terms, a dethronement of the Lord Jesus. Whether it's in church, whether it is in home, whether it is in personal life. That is the easiest way to get out of the purpose of God. But the other side is just as true. If you want to stay within the purpose of God, in spite of your weaknesses, in spite of your failings, in spite of your circumstances, in spite of all the obstacles and difficulties, then give to the Lord Jesus the place the Father has given him. And God will fulfill his purpose in your life. He intends to do it. The whole predestinating power and grace of God, like a mighty Amazon river, is behind your coming to this place, to his end. Then the second thing is, if you and I want to know the purpose of God fulfilled in whatever realm we look, personal life, home life, business life, or in church life, or in the service of the Lord, the work of God, We must give the Holy Spirit His sovereignty. If we belittle the Holy Spirit, if we ignore the Holy Spirit, if we quench the Holy Spirit, even if we grieve the Holy Spirit, we put ourselves out of the purpose of God. We can know it all up here, but it remains up here. There is no practical outworking of the matter. The Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is the key to being kept within the purpose of God. Well, I will say no more about that. The third thing is we must recognize the unique authority of God's Word. God's Word from Genesis to Revelation is the revelation of the heart and mind of God. It is not a question of our opinions. It's not a question of our circumstances. It is not, that's not the thing that determines how we act or what we do. It is what has God said in His Word. All departure begins with contradicting the authority of God's Word. And if we want, on the other hand, to be kept within the will of God, then we have to recognize the authority of God's Word. I'm tempted almost to give you some illustrations of this. You know, in the early church, there was a plurality in leadership. There was no such thing as a bishop. A bishop or an archbishop. I don't want to hit any particular one. I'm just saying from the Word, there's no such thing in the Word. There were bishops, and every church had bishops. In other words, each church in a given place on this earth had a plurality of leadership. Elders, not an elder. There was no such thing as the one-man ministry, the pastor, who is the beginning and the end of the whole life of the church, who does everything. And there were not seminaries that taught pastors how to keep the attention of their congregation. The church becomes a backdrop to the ministry of the pastor. Do you understand what I mean? The church becomes a platform for the ministry. But as the life of God ebbed from the early church, and men's opinions became stronger and stronger, they became locked and paralyzed the whole world. Then the church didn't know what to do, and they decided we have to have one man who is above all the others, and His Word is Lord. You understand? And so, almost imperceptibly, the whole method, if you like, of government that has come to us down through the years developed. It was in the second and third century of the history of the church. Do you see now what I'm trying to say? If only the church had got on its knees and said, Lord, we are in a problem. Life has ebbed from us. We are grieving the Holy Spirit. We're not moving in the way that we should. Then the Lord could have quickened them and awakened them, and there would have been a new coming back to the beginning. But instead, they tried to put their, I'm sure they found things in the scripture, they probably patterned it on Moses, or David, or the king, or the high priest, or something they found that was absolutely scriptural, and now they said, oh, this is it, we've not understood it, this is the way forward. And they saddled the church with something that has killed the church all down through the years, and become the instrument of the persecution of believers. It is very interesting that in every single great move of the Holy Spirit through church history, there's been a return to the plurality of the early Baptists always had a plurality of leaders. The early Mennonites, the early Anabaptists all had a plurality. The Bogomils had, the Politians had, the Albigenses had, the Priscillianists had, all these extraordinary names that were given to these people, not by them, but by others. The Quakers had an extraordinary the plurality of these. I mean, it's very interesting. Even the Methodists, the early Methodists, it's very interesting when you really look into the whole thing. Very quickly, as life ebbs in. Same with baptism. I think you all know that baptism in Scripture is baptism by immersion. It is the baptism of believers. Baptism, as we're told in Scripture, is a sign of faith, as circumcision was the sign of faith. Now, you don't circumcise a child before it's born. Just imagine. I mean, you can't circumcise a child before it's born. 8 days after the child is born, he's circumcised. And that circumcision is a sign that he has been born into the covenant people of God. Do you understand? In the same way, you have to be born again, and then you are baptized. And that baptism is a testimony to the fact that you've been born of God, that you have been delivered from the powers of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son. We now know that Jewish baptism was very, very common. That nearly every home of any middle class or upper class had at least baptistries down in the basement. And people would baptize themselves once a day if necessary. In your book, in the New Testament, in Hebrews, it says, ablutions, it calls it. But it is baptism. And we now know that Jewish baptism is by immersion. You get all these pictures of John baptizing Jesus, pouring a little jug of water over him. I mean, why did he go down into the River Jordan? When was why didn't he stand on the bank and let John come up? He'd be much better. But he went right down into the water. Obviously, he was in the Jewish baptism, always been by immersion. Now we know that. I won't spend any more time. But one little thing was said concerning baptism. It always has to be in clean water, running water. Secondly, if there's not enough water, take a bucket or jug of water and pour it over the person. Okay? Then, as the gospel went northwards to the Arctic climes, to the cold countries like poor little British Isles, and that type of thing. Then people began to be, they said, this person is ill. If we baptize, don't forget they didn't have any means of heating the water in the baptistry. So they said, if we baptize this person, it'll kill them. Then they said, well, of course, it's allowed for us to pour water on the head. They poured water on the head. Then before long, people said, do we have to be baptized in this freezing water? Then everyone began to have a little bit sprinkled on. Before long, it was just a little cross of water put on the brow. And baptism became what we know it today. Just a little bit of water put on the brow. The Orthodox Church still baptizes infants 3 times in by immersion. That's why no baptism of Orthodox children is ever in silence. Well, now, I'm only just trying to explain. Do you see how departure comes? Do you see how departure comes? It always comes through the ebbing of spiritual life, and we fall away. Just like the Catholic Church, the early church had an enormous problem with drunkenness at the Lord's table. Obviously, it wasn't great. So they found that some people, when they got the cup and took the lock, then they staggered back to their pew. And the priesthood and clergy then said, what are we to do? So they got their heads together and they said, we withdraw the cup from the laity. They can have the bread because you can't get drunk on bread. But we will not give them the cup. Only the priests will drink the cup in front of the people. Do you understand? It's a very clever way of getting around drunkenness. Getting around a problem of a poverty of character and depth of devotion. And this is the way all departure begins, through fear. The scripture says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And once we operate on the basis of fear, or the basis of this world's wisdom, we have started the departure. Now, let me now lead that. Now, if you and I want to stay within the purpose of God, if we want to know that no purpose of God can be frustrated, that He is going to fulfill it, and we are going to be in it, we are going to know that predestinating power and grace of God carrying us right through to the end of the Lord, then we have to give to the Word of God its unique authority. Everything within that book is there for a purpose. And everything in it is a revelation of the heart and mind of God. It is not our opinions, not our fears, not the wisdom of this world, not the common sense which has led the people of God astray, more than any other thing. It is, what does the Lord say? And if the Lord says something, you can trust Him. Now, I want now to talk about the purpose of God for His church. I realize in speaking with you that you're a well-taught company, but I will treat you like Sunday school children. Not even Sunday school children. I will teach you like pagans that have just found the Lord. So if we go over some of those things that you know very well, may the Lord bring it home to you in a new way. What is God's purpose for the church? It is not that we should just have meetings, that we should just come together to sing hymns or songs. It is not merely that we should have the Lord's. It is not merely that we should have baptism. It is not merely that we have a routine or an organization. Maybe much of this is, of course, obviously right and necessary, but that is not the purpose of God for the church. It is not that the church be built as an institution, organized in some way that makes it perpetuate itself whether the Lord is in it or not. We are very clever. We can perpetuate and build an organization whether the Lord is in it or not. It will go on. It's a piece of machinery. And once we've got it, it will go on whether the Lord is there or not. That's not the church. Of course the church has organization. Of course there is a routine. I remember once in one place in Britain where they got terribly spiritual, you know, in quotes, terribly spiritual. And they said, is it right that we should, in our meetings, have come together for Bible study or another time a prayer meeting or another time? Shouldn't we just come together and wait on the Lord? And whatever it is He shows us, we'll do. Well, what happened was, they threw out the Bible study, threw out the prayer meeting, and they began to meet together and just sat, waiting. At the beginning it was marvelous, but before very long it was a tragedy. Because every meeting people were so tired, they hadn't asked the Lord about the meeting, so they came in and sat there, and it was at least about 20 minutes before they got really going. And then every meeting became a same. There was no real Bible study, no real prayer, because each meeting was there. Then they got even more spiritual. They said, is it right that we should give a tithe? So then they said, if people are spiritual, they will know in their heart what tithe. Well, of course, most people knew the meeting was at 7:30 in the evening. See, so, I mean, they still arrived. But then they got even more spiritual, believe it or believe it not. They said, we will not tell where we're meeting. This was the end of this fellowship. I shall never forget all the young people travelling up from this town in the south of England to see me and saying, dear brother, we're so unspiritual. You are also unspiritual. I said, we're all unspiritual in one sense. So, well, what do you mean you're unspiritual? They said, brother, we've been turning up at the wrong place at the wrong time. We're so fed up. You see, I mean, I'm not even saying, when we say the church has no routine, of course it has a routine. The church has specific aims in certain meetings. This is not wrong, but that's not the purpose of God. Essentially, that's not the purpose of God for the church. The purpose of God for the church is not that we should just be the recipients of church truth, so that we can talk about the church, study the pattern of the church, understand the functions of the church. It's very interesting that the supreme illustration in the Word of God in the New Testament concerning the church is head and body. Isn't that interesting? Because if you part a head from the body, both are lifeless. So in other words, what it is really telling us is this, that when we speak of the Lord Jesus as head and the church as his body, we are talking about something that belongs together and can only live as it is together. Now, let me go a step further in this. What is the purpose of God for the church? The purpose of God for the church is that it should be a bride. Actually, there are two things that the Lord has as his goal for his church. One is that she should be a bride, and the second thing is that she should become a government. If you understand what I mean. Now let me put another. Why did God create the universe? Why did he create this planet? Why did he create mankind? And when mankind fell, when Adam and Eve fell, he didn't just obliterate them and start over again until he got a couple that did his will, which I would have thought would have been the best way to do it. He could have wiped out Adam and Eve, said, "We'll start again," and started again. And then if they went wrong, wipe them out, start again. He might have done it 10 times, but the 11th time, bingo, he's got it. Now, suddenly, they entered into the purpose of God. No. The Lord, when Adam and Eve fell, because the Lord wanted people who would be at his son's side, because they desired to be, and were prepared to pay a price to be there, then he realized the only way was to persevere with a fallen mankind and save them by his grace. He would never pressurize them into that place. He would never be satisfied with people who would be beside his son, as it were. Would never satisfy his son. And I'm talking in Sunday school language, you understand. Merely to have people who have to be there because there is no alternative. The alternative is hell. So they say, "Oh, well, that's the alternative. I'd rather be with the Lord." There is a place for such in the kingdom of God, but not in the bride of the Lord Jesus. So you see, here you have a wonderful, what is the purpose of God in this whole creation? Why did he persevere with us? Because there are two things. He wants something intimate, something that we can only describe as union and communion, something that we can only describe as a living relationship. That's the bride. But he also wants people who can govern. Isn't it interesting, the very first thing the Lord ever said to Adam and Eve was not only to multiply, but he said, "Subdue the earth. Rule it." Later on in the garden, he said, "You are to keep it, guard it, supervise." You understand? So we had the whole heart of the matter there. And when you come right through the Bible to the end, you find two things. You find the bride and the throne. Now, is that too much for you? Let's go back again. You know, you've got it all marvelously summed up if you want scriptures for it, of course, in Ephesians and chapter 5. And verse 27. Where it says that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then again you have it in the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 3, in verse 29. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly, because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. So this is how John the Baptist, who understood the calling of the Lord Jesus and the mission of the Lord Jesus, he understood that the end of it all was a bride for the bridegroom. And he was the best man. He was just the one who was standing in the background doing the arrangements, making the preparations. Do you understand? Now, I think it's even more amazing that when you look at the Bible, you have in the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible, that is the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation, you have the beginning and the end of the matter that absolutely gel. In the first two chapters, you have a wedding. You have a marriage. It is between two human beings, Adam and Eve. This wedding, this marriage is for time. It is till death does them part. it is as it says, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then we suddenly discover in this Ephesians chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul quotes this very thing and says, this mystery is great, but I speak of Christ and the church, as if the very form of marriage was instituted with a far greater significance than merely earthly marriage. When we come to the end of the Bible, we have another wedding. We have another marriage. And this time it is between the Lamb and the wife of the Lamb. And this is not for time, it is for eternity. Now suddenly we hear those wonderful words, the former things have passed away. Mourning, death, crying, and all those things. The former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. So it is very interesting. A wedding introduces fallen human history. It introduces time. But another wedding introduces eternity. Another wedding is, as it were, on the threshold of the ages of the ages. And the Lamb and the wife of the Lamb go out into eternity. We don't know what they're going to do. We have no idea. People are always asking us questions. What are we going to do? Will we eat there, those who are interested in that? What will we dress, those who are very self-conscious? Will we recognize each other, those who have particular close friends or relatives? All these questions are asked. What will we do? They're not asked that so often, but people sometimes say to me, what are we going to do? I mean, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I mean, we don't need to sleep. And forever and forever and forever and forever, what are we going to do? So some people say, well, we're going to sing. Forever and ever and ever. Oh, dear, dear, dear. You see, now we have reached the extent of language, of human language. No wonder it says, no one knows what God has stored up for those who believe. Only we know this, God has a tremendous purpose arrested by the fall of man. And he has never fulfilled that purpose. This universe is just a little shadow of what God intended it to be. And somehow or other, once he has got his bride and brought not only the bride to the bridegroom, but a people that can reign with Christ, can share the government with him, then the former things are over and done with, and all things have become new. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it excites me at any rate. I don't know about anybody else. I think to myself, what if the Lord, if this world is so beautiful, if this universe is filled with so many intricate, complex mysteries of divine power and divine grace, what in the world will it be when all sin and corruption has gone, when death is no more, and when God can say, now then, let's get on with the job? We don't even know what the job is. Isn't that amazing? It's almost as if the Lord says, look here, the thing you need to worry about is being the bride. Because once you know your bridegroom, once you know all that he is, you can trust him. Then you can go out into eternity together. And you can trust me for what we're going to do in eternity. It's going to be far more wonderful than anything you've ever seen down here. I was sitting on the deck of a friend's home in the mountains, not so very far from here. And they have 47 different varieties of birds that come to their feeders. There were three little bluebirds, babies, sitting literally from here to there, chirping at me. I didn't understand what they were saying, but they were trying to say something to me. Their parents, one was up on the roof and one was in the tree. There were cardinals galore. There were those wonderful goldfinches, bright canary yellow. There were little tiny red birds. There were, I thought, if I looked all around and I thought, isn't this beautiful? And then into my heart came the words, love not the world, neither the things of the world. And then I said, oh Lord, what do you mean? Love not the world, it's so beautiful. I'm not sure I want to go. You know, as if somehow or other we think I'd rather what we know than what we don't know. But in fact, if there is a beauty in this fallen creation, can you imagine what lies ahead for the people of God? And can you imagine the tears that there will be when we discover that we have been so stupid that we never trusted the Lord to deal with it? We wouldn't have it. We didn't want this purpose. We felt it was all pie in the sky. Dear friends, this world cannot go on for very much longer. We human beings have polluted the earth, polluted the air, polluted the sea. We're in the process of destroying this magnificent universe that God created. It cannot go on for very much longer. Those things in the book of Revelation must shortly begin to come to pass. Things dying, the third of the green things. Things dying in the sea, a third of the things in the sea. It has to surely come. Then, when we begin, they talk about this comet that has hit Jupiter. Now they say, what would happen if one hit the Earth? I reckon that's what's going to make men's hearts quake for fear, as it says in Luke 21. Because they look at the heavens and the things in the heavens are shaken and they wonder what is going to happen. My dear friend, if you put your whole trust down here and in your common sense and in this world and in the wisdom of this world and everything to do with this world, you are going to panic when those things begin to come to pass. Because your treasure is not in the right place. Now, there's nothing wrong in having treasures down here, but it's where our heart is. That's now, dear folks, all I'm saying is this. When we take the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible, we have the most amazing correspondence. And in between those first two chapters and the last two chapters is the fall of man and the whole sinful experience that we have down here. The coming of the Lord Jesus, his ministry, his finished work on the cross, his resurrection on the third day, his ascension to the right hand of God, all that is in this town and is coming back. It's all within that first wedding and before the last wedding. After the first, before the last. And somehow or other you and I have got one short life of an average 70 years. Some shorter, some a little longer. And in that short span of life, God has to save us, change us into the likeness of his Son, produce eternal character in us, educate us, discipline us, bring us to understanding of his heart and mind, are so difficult. Life goes so fast. When you're young, it doesn't. When you're older, it does. When you're young, as I said to you, I think at the conference, one birthday, when I was a little boy, I used to wait for the next birthday, and I was always asking my mother, when is my birthday? Dear, you've just had one. Now you see, I used to come back a week later, when's my birthday? You've just had one. To me, it seemed a millennium. Along, just like the Lord said, behold, I come quickly. I used to think, when is my birthday coming? My mother used to say, it'll come quickly enough. But it never did. It was forever and ever and ever and ever, week after week, month after month, a long summer that knew no end, a long autumn, or as you say, fall, that seemed to have no end, and then a long winter that seemed to have, then suddenly my birthday came. And all the excitement of the birthday. Then I waited for the next birthday. And the whole wearisome process began again, waiting through a long spring. Oh, how long it was, those little flowers that came up out of the earth and shone like stars. And then the other flowering trees. And of course, it excited the adults in the family. I was waiting for my birthday. Oh, such a long spring, such a long summer. Now, my dear friends, it goes just like that. I think, where's this last year gone? I think, I was only sitting in the conference in Richmond last year. Now here I am again. There we are sitting. And before 2 days, it's gone. And then they're saying, hasn't it gone quickly? You won't believe it. This is the last day of the conference. Isn't it amazing? Year after year fleets by faster and faster and faster, and we don't settle the issues and we don't allow God to do the work because we've never really seen with the eyes of the heart the purpose of God. In the middle of the Bible, right at almost at its heart, is a little book called the Song of Songs, and it's the whole thing all over again. It's the story of a wedding. It's the story of the education of a bride, from being self-centered to being absolutely selfless. It is the whole thing again. Even there, in that little Song of Songs, you have the same idea of government. For suddenly she becomes so responsible, so concerned, she turns round to her bridegroom and says, what shall we do for my little sister? You've got the whole thing in a picture, in an allegory, in a vision that was given to King Solomon. It is an amazing story. Now, dear friends, all I'm trying to say is this. Do you begin to understand what God's purpose is? Here we have it. But I must move on because what is the enormous need? The enormous need is a growth to maturity. That is the enormous need. It affects everything. And if you take Ephesians, the Ephesian letter, and chapter 4, here we have it. From verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, the full knowledge it is, of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But you get one thing, surely. Fullness. Full growth, full knowledge, full growth, maturity, fullness of stature. You see? In other words, the Lord cannot have babies as his bride. He cannot have babies reigning with him in his throne. They've got to grow up. Our greatest problem in the church today is that we are surrounded by babies. And it would be wonderful if they were all recently born of God. But many of them are 30 years in Christ, 40 years in Christ, 50 years in Christ, 60 years in Christ, and still they are babes. They cannot war the warfare of the service. They cannot fight the good fight of faith. They don't know how to run. They have to be spoon-fed. They don't know the Word of God. They have no understanding of the purpose of God. Babes. It is our greatest problem in the household of faith. This coming to maturity, if only it was an individual matter, if only it was just a matter, but my dear friends, it is a matter, it is something corporate. It is a question of fellowship, a question of sharing, a question of maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Have you ever considered our Lord's words to the seven churches? I'm sure you have. You notice that in every message he gave to those seven churches, it ended with the same refrain: "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him that overcomes." In other words, really, in the church, we have to hear what the Spirit is saying, and we have to overcome. Now, sometimes there's such a lot that's wrong in the church. There is so much superficiality in the church, so much shallowness, so much faction, so much division, so much noise, empty noise, that somehow or other we can't hear what the Spirit is saying. We have to have an ear attuned to the Spirit of God. For in the church of God, the Spirit of God speaks. Overcoming is very interesting. You overcome within the context of the church. These seven churches, with all their problems, are real churches. They are not factional churches. They are not institutional churches. They are not traditional. They are real churches. They are the believers as found in any given place. And they're gathering together. But what is going on in those churches is another matter. The Lord, in these messages, because they are real, never tells them leave. He says you have to stay. And you overcome in relation to your brothers and sisters, and in your, listen carefully, your relationship to the failure and the sin in the church. In other words, there's a Jezebel in one, teaching the deep things of faith. The Lord never said, "Come out! Come out!" They had to learn how to overcome with the Jezebel there. At that point. Now, I'm not saying that later on the Lord doesn't say come out. What I'm saying is this: while the lampstand is there, while the testimony of Jesus is still there, whilst the Lord has not removed the lampstand out of its place, we have to stay. And we have to overcome in our relationship to one another and to the way that we face what is wrong, and the weaknesses and the failures. Dear folks, I do hope you understand. I'll come on to an even more practical thing, but the first thing I want to just say is this. Here you have a sphere. This is God's purpose for the church. His purpose, blessed be his holy name, his purpose is that we should be the bride of Christ, and that we should be the government with him in the ages to come. Now, isn't that marvelous? It's worth suffering for. It's worth laying down one's life for. No wonder the apostle, who perhaps more than anyone else saw this matter clearly, says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an eternal and an exceeding weight of glory. Whilst we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, dear folks, I want you to see that God has a determination over this thing. His purpose for the church is not going to be frustrated. He intends to fulfill it. I pray that I may be in it. I may not. I pray that I be in it. Dear child of God, God is going to fulfill this purpose for his church whether you are in it or not. He intends to do it. Now the question is, and I'm not talking about what happens after death, I'm talking about your life now. What the Lord might do afterwards is another matter. Some people have revelation on that. I so far have not. But all I know is this, that in this one life that's given to us now, if you and I want to be in that bride of Christ, we have to give ourselves to the Lord, for He intends to fulfill it. And if once we lay down our lives, and once we say, Lord, I want to go the whole way with You, then we can side with the Lord against all the failure, and all the sin, and all the weakness, and all the breakdown, and say, Lord, it's going to be done. Faith will cry, it shall be done. That bride of Yours is going to come to the throne. What a wonderful thing it says. The Lord says that He has revealed the things not yet done from ancient times. He speaks about the end from the beginning. And isn't it wonderful that in Revelation chapter 19, in the worst part of all the persecution, when Antichrist seems to be in charge, when everything seems so dark and some Christians can hardly read those chapters for fear of what the horrifying pictures of beasts and false prophets and worldwide systems. It's marvelous that suddenly we hear a great hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, the Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself. Of course, we know it's the Lord who's made the bride ready. We know it's the work of the Holy Spirit who produced the bride and perfected the bride and dressed the bride and lovingly got her ready for the bridegroom. But it says the bride has made herself ready, just as if the Lord is saying, don't worry, there's going to be those who follow Me, faithful, called and chosen, right through to the very end. They are those who are the winners. They are those who are the overcomers. By My grace, through My power, I'm going to fulfill My purpose. I want to be in there. Like the Apostle Paul, I cannot say I have obtained already, or am already made full or mature. I can only say I lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ. Now, do you begin to understand this here? Does the Lord give you any picture, however young you are? However old you are, does some shaft of light shine into your heart, give you an understanding? Now let me take you one step further. What is the purpose of God for church life? Now we're talking about church life down here. What is the purpose of God for church life? Well, first of all, it is that it should be a place for spiritual sacrifice. Did you hear that? The church life should be a place for spiritual sacrifice. What does the Apostle Peter say? He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Now that's where we often stop. We must be a spiritual house. We need to be built up as a spiritual house. We need to be built in together. But just wait. We are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of God in church life? I tell you. It is that you lay down your life as a sacrifice. That's the burnt offering. Everything gone up in smoke. Sometimes we speak of consecration as if I'm going to put everything on the altar. See, put everything on the altar. All my talents, all my gifts, my personality on the altar. Then the idea is we take it all off. We put it on the altar for a few moments. There it is on the altar. And everyone says, so and so has committed themselves. At last. At last. Brother so and so has committed.
committed himself to the building of the house of God. Look, he put it on the altar. But what is the motive? The motive is that I take it off the altar so that I get some fulfillment. I am now a priest. I am now something, you see. I've offered myself. But you know, the burnt offering went up in smoke. Oh dear. There is no place like church life for people being burnt to a cinder. Truly, I'm not joking. There is no place on the whole earth like church life. If you really commit yourself to church life, sooner or later you're going to see yourself in your brothers and sisters. And there's no way through. You're going to have a collision. You're going to find yourself incompatible. You're going to find that somehow or other there are a thousand excuses why you should find the will of God to go somewhere else. Spiritual sacrifice. Spiritual sacrifice. Burnt to a cinder. Oh dear. That's not so easy in church life. You suddenly find you're in charge of the youth work with someone you can't get on with. You suddenly find you've got a class of children and you're with someone who sees things quite differently to you. Sometimes we find it even difficult to sit in the same meeting with people, so we sit over here and they sit over there, or otherwise. As soon as we see them where they're sitting, we go the other far away. We're okay, as long as we don't have to have too close fellowship, you see. We're incompatible. Spiritual sacrifice. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Listen. Which is your spiritually intelligent worship. That's the second thing about sacrifice. This house of God which is built is to be a place for spiritual sacrifice and for worship. This is ministering to the Lord. This is where we minister to the Lord. Do you understand? This is the place where we give the Lord. It's not what we get, it's what we give the Lord. That's the beauty of the Lord's table. It's not, we don't come to the Lord's table to get something. We come to the Lord's table to give something to our Lord. For the one time in the whole life of the church, we don't ask, we don't pray, we just praise the Lord, we give Him, we worship Him. There's nothing like real worship, but real worship is more than praise. You can praise the Lord and not be a living sacrifice. Especially when the Lord's done things in your life, then you are there. Answer prayer, well, you praise the Lord. But a worship is when you're a living sacrifice. That is your spiritually intelligent worship. You get it? Now there's a third thing about this spiritual sacrifice, and that is prayer. You're a holy priesthood. So the church life becomes a place where we stand as intercessors. We pray for one another. We bear one another up. The problems in our homes, the problems in children, the problems in our places of work, the problems in our town or city, the problems in our nation. We bring these things to God. We are intercessors. It's a spiritual. That's why the prayer meeting is the most poorly attended meeting of the church. It is a place of sacrifice. This is the purpose of God. How are you going to learn to govern with Him if you are not a living sacrifice? How are you going to learn to govern with Him if you've never learned what worship really is? How are you going to reign with Him if you do not know how to read His mind with other believers and discern His will and pray that will of God into fulfillment? That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. We should learn to maintain the unity. This is in Ephesians chapter 4, and it sounds very beautiful. This is the way it puts it. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You can't keep something you haven't got. If you're going to keep a dog, you have to have first a dog. Then you can keep the dog. Then you can give diligence to keep the dog. Do you understand? So this isn't a unity that we arrive at. This isn't a unity we attain or we fight for. This is a unity that we're born into. Now we're told to maintain it. You maintain something that you have. You have to have it to maintain it. Then this unity, what is this unity? Well, here we have something very wonderful. It is Christ. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. Now we maintain this unity. We're very different. I'm Jewish. You're perhaps Gentile. And there's at least one brother here who's an Arab. And I mean, there we are. We are all one in the Lord Jesus. Because in him we have to maintain a unity. It's very, very hard to do so at times. We see things very differently. But the fact of the matter, we are in Christ. Now we begin to maintain the unity. Now, what is this about? Listen again. With all lowliness of mind. That's the problem. Lowliness of mind. Oh, that's the problem. My mind. We begin to think, you don't think I'm going to maintain the unity with brother so-and-so, do you? That clapped up old windbag. I'm not going to be one with brother so-and-so. I'm not going to be one with sister so-and-so. I've never seen anything like that. Superficial, sentimental, carnal sister. I'm not going to be one with her. Don't think I'm going to be one with her. Lowliness of mind. Then it says, and meekness. Meekness is the ability to be taught. It says Moses was the meekest man in all the world, but Moses was a great military hero. How was he so meek? Because the one thing about Moses was he was teachable. He was learning and learning and learning and learning. Meekness is the ability to be taught. Do you know that you can learn from the most impossible saints? You can learn from the most dreadful circumstances. You can allow the Lord to use those things to teach you meekness. And then listen to this. Long suffering. Most people can suffer for a moment. They can suffer for even a week. But after that, divorce. Now, I'm not just talking about marriage. I'm talking about one another. Well, I'm finished. So-and-so thinks I'm going to be a doormat. Now, what are we talking about maintaining unity? Listen, we are talking about discipline. Everyone says they want to be a disciple, and some people set up a whole system of discipleship. It doesn't work. It's like a police state. We don't have to. When we have church life, we have the whole sphere of discipleship. Now, what do we mean by a sphere of discipleship? We mean that here in the church you have a discipline. You can't run away. Now you come home and you can't just say it's the will of God. I'm sorry. And the Lord has shown me that I should go to the fellowship down the road. Such people normally go to the fellowship down the road. They're there for a while. And then the will of God is that they should move on. And basically it's what it says. I always felt sad that it only says it of ladies in the scripture. But I think it's true of men too. Silly women, always learning and never arriving at the truth. You know where it says it? Or perhaps you sisters have never sort of read that piece of scripture, but it says, ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Going from house to house. So that was house fellowship to house fellowship. Tripping around from one place to the other. Never coming into the... Why? Because they're escaping discipline. That's why. We dress it up in wonderful words. Spiritual things. The Spirit said this. The Spirit said that. The Lord is leading me here. The Lord's leading me there. But in actual fact, the real thing is we're escaping from discipline. The church has no fire escape. You're caught within it. You have to stay together. Oh dear. Now we have a problem. It's so nice when we first come into a fellowship like this and we look at all these lovely faces and think, oh, aren't they beautiful? Look at those faces, so shining, shining with the Lord, so full of the Spirit. It's what, but wait till we've been there a couple of years. And then suddenly we discover we know what's behind those shining faces. And then we are tempted to feel, if I could only get out of here, if I could get away from this place, I would grow. I would blossom. You wouldn't. You would jump out of the frying pan into the fire. That's all. You see, you have here a place of discipline and a place of overcoming. Let me move on. This church life, the purpose of God in church life, is fellowship. Now, what is fellowship? We have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, where it says that that you and I have been called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's Son. Called into the fellowship. What did it mean? I'm very sorry that one or two of the modern versions, paraphrasing it, have put, you've been called to fellowship with Jesus Christ, God's Son. But this is not what it says. It says you are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now put it another word. The Greek word really means like having in common, a sharing. Now let's put it another way. You have been called into the sharing of Jesus Christ, God's Son. God is faithful, it says. Isn't that wonderful? Why does it say God is faithful? Why doesn't it say God is glorious? As you've been called into the sharing of His... Because when you come into this fellowship, there's no escape. Now you discover you're sharing. We're all different. We have different temperaments, different personalities, different backgrounds. We're different races, different nationalities. We have different ways of looking at things. There are as many opinions as there are believers. And some of those opinions are held very powerfully. And now we have to stay together and somehow come to food together. Do you understand? It's not so easy. I learn a lot from you and you learn a lot from me. Because the only way you and I can get through is for me to see the Lord Jesus in you and you to see the Lord Jesus in me. Now there are times when you don't. And sometimes when I don't. You see what I mean? We have a real problem here. Yeah. And so the Apostle Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you know of what church he said it? Now please listen carefully to me. He said it to a church that was divided into four sections. There was the Apollonian section, the Pauline section, the Petrine section, and the exclusives. All within the one church. All buying. All saying they were the church. They had the truth. That's the first thing. Then the second thing. There was a young man sleeping with his mother. True, it wasn't his real mother, it was his father's wife, but still it was something absolutely terrible in that church. Can you believe that? Then let me say something. They were having lawsuits. There were Christians taking other in that one fellowship, that one church in Corinth, to court. Can you believe? Now you begin. Oh, this is terrible. This is terrible. We can't stay here. Definitely not. We have to start a new thing altogether. That's ridiculous. I mean, this is so carnal. So, have you ever heard of such a thing? It's one thing to have division on theological matters, but for someone to sleep with his mother, I mean, that, no, I'm not saying. Don't, you're not going to find me at the Lord's table. Lord's table. There were people drunk at the Lord's table. Drunk at the Lord's table. Yes. Drunk. You say, I can't believe it. How could it happen in such a place? You called it a church? Yes. It's a church. No. It can't be a church. Drunk at the Lord's table? Yes. Blotto. Absolutely out like a light. Flat on the floor. No. You say, I'm leaving. I'll never come again. Never. This is one more reason why we should have grape juice. I'll never come again. Now just wait. It's even worse. Gluttony. Some people were bringing a hamper of food to the love feast, plonking it on the table, opening the lid, and gorging themselves. You can just imagine. And in our part of the world, they belched. Can you imagine it? Huge stomachs, right out to the table. I mean, the Lord's table. Then there was the beginning of a feminist movement. Some of the sisters threw up the veil and said, we're the same as men. Which, of course, is absolutely right. Not that they're the same as men, but they are equal. Now there was a whole movement within the church. Left! We're going to have ladies in everything. Why not? Why not? Women are equal. We have as valuable souls as anybody else. This was a church. Actually, the Lord called this more of a church than he called some things that are called churches in the United States. This was a real church. Oh, no, 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 no. No, sorry, you say. I can't accept it. Just wait. You listen to what the Apostle Paul said. It is amazing. Listen to what he says. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything ye were enriched in him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto you, that ye be unreprovable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom ye were called into the sharing of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you understand now what I've said to you about siding with God? If I'd been Paul, I would have probably said, I'm finished with that place. I'll never go there again. I'm never going to minister there. I'm not even going to allow my name to be associated. Do you understand? Paul said, oh Lord, you have a purpose for church life. You're going to fulfill it. Even this mess in the church of Christ, I side with you. Faith cries, it shall be done. You see, once you begin to see it, it becomes so wonderful. Now, my time's gone, but let me just say one more thing about this matter, and then one last thing about God's purpose for service, for the work. There's one other purpose of God for church life. It is witness and testimony. In Zechariah chapter 4, God showed Zechariah a lampstand. And the amazing thing is that that lampstand was a symbol of a building program, a spiritual building program. When we come to Revelation chapter 1, we find the same thing again. So the end of the old covenant, it's a lampstand. At the end of the new covenant, it's a lampstand. And the interesting thing is that we find in Revelation 1 that this lampstand represents seven churches. Now everybody thinks about the lampstand. There were two olive trees on either side of the lampstand, and their branches came into it, and they emptied gold, it says in Hebrew, not oil, but gold out, and the gold went along the pipes into the lamp and became fuel for light. Dear brothers and sisters, we have to understand again and again, why is the church called a lampstand? Because it has a lamp, and in the lamp is fuel, and the fuel is for light. Witness and testimony, the testimony of Jesus. Now, put it another way, what is the whole point of a lampstand? It is to give light. It's not an ornament. Today people have candlesticks in their homes that are basically ornaments. Now and again in a thunderstorm you light one when the lights go out. But in the old days, these lampstands, there was no electricity. Everybody had to have them. The whole point of them was they may be very beautiful, but that wasn't the point. They may be very old, antique, that wasn't the point. They may be made of wonderful material, like pure gold, beaten work, but that wasn't just and only the point. The point was that they bore light, they gave light. The purpose of God for church life is that we should be the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There's the goal, becoming light. Do you understand? Now, Jesus is in Matthew, that's John chapter 8, verse 12. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you have, ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What a tragedy it is when church life is just a question of church truth, or just a question of certain ritual, or just a routine, or just a gathering together of people. There's no light. Church life is meant to be light. So the light of Jesus shines out. Now, we talked yesterday about personal life, about home life, and business life. Now, the church, you are the church. This isn't the church. The church isn't a thing. The church is you. You are in Christ. Christ is it. That's the church. You can't de-church yourself. So when you go out of that door, you don't suddenly de-church yourself. Now you're no longer the church. I'm going home now. Next week I'll be back in church. No, you're the church. You are always a member of the body of Christ. Now, the church's life is in many ways related to the many members. If they are not growing, not functioning, then there comes into the whole life of into church of heaviness, stodginess, darkness. Because the church is not one member, but many. And all the members, being many, are one body. So we have to grow in the Lord, go on with the Lord, progress with the Lord. Do you understand? That's why we talked about your personal life. Every time you overcome, every time you win a battle, every time you move on with the Lord, every time you obey Him, there's something more given into the life of the church. There is a functioning, as it were. You become a joint of supply. Your home, all the problems we have in home life, but think of it, every time you win a battle in that home, every time something happens in that home, there's something added into the church. That home of yours is, it's not the church and your home. Your home is part of the ministry of the church. When you're at work, you are no longer the church. You haven't de-churched yourself. Now you think of your secular job, and of course when we meet together, we're the church. No, you're the church at work. Think of that. You're still a member of the body of Christ when you're at place of work. Think of it. Isn't that amazing? So we shouldn't cast away our confidence, which has such great recompense of reward, nor should we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The church on earth is a very messy thing. If it is not, it is not the church. The church is a very, very messy business. All kinds of scum is being boiled to the surface. All kinds of problems are suddenly coming out into the light. All kinds of incompatibilities, all kinds of lack of faith or fears, they all surface in the church. It's a messy place. Whenever you find something elite, something superior, something perfect, you've not found the church. Lastly, let me just say this about the purpose of God for the work. What is God's purpose for us as workers, as servants of God? It is not that we should be self-fulfilled, nor that we should have self-glory, nor that we should advance ourselves. Oh, this lies at the root. See, in the whole American scene, the American scene is a success story. And at the root of the whole of American life is the principle of success. Anyone can succeed. Therefore, those that succeed are considered to be winners and are greatly respected, which is marvelous. You don't succeed because you have certain blood or certain pedigree or certain class or whatever else in American life. It is because you have ability. Now, that's absolutely wonderful. But the success syndrome has so bitten into the American that nearly every single brother wants to be a minister of the word. Everyone wants to have a certain position because that is success. Now the sisters, with this whole great new we have lady generals, lady admirals, lady everything. So now the whole idea is now, God help us, all the women are going to get in on this. And now they're all going to say, now, we also, we've got to be successful. In Christian work, we have empires built by man, sustained by man. They're marvelous. They're worldwide, some of them. But it's all man's work. We have the making of a name. There are some works I go to where the brother's name is on every single thing. I mean, even the hymn sheet. I mean, it is everywhere. It's like a name. Well, I must say, what is the purpose of God for the work? It is for the perfecting of the saints, to enable the people of God to come to full growth, full knowledge of the Son of God, full growth, and full stature. Isn't that wonderful? That is the purpose of God for works. Now listen very carefully and then I finish. In 1 Corinthians 3, it tells us quite clearly there are only six things that you and I can contribute. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. If you look carefully at that thing, it's not what's in me, whether there's gold, it's what I put in to the foundation, what I build with in church life. Do you understand? Now, listen carefully again. I'm sorry to keep on saying listen carefully, but listen. If there is gold in me, I can minister gold. If there is silver in me, I can minister silver. If there is costly or precious stone in me, I can contribute precious stone. That's what comes. In other words, whatever is the quality of the work God does in me determines the quality of the ministry and the contribution. Now, if there's wood in me, I can only minister wood. If there is hay in me, I can only minister hay. If there is straw or stubble in me, that's all I can minister. Do you understand? And then it says, every man's work shall be tried so as by fire. This is the whole question of ministry, of work, of building up, of the work of God, of workers. In earlier on, Paul is speaking of himself as a co-worker, a worker with the master, a co-builder with the master builder, a co-husbandman with the master husbandman. Do you understand? Now, I think this is tremendous. Let me just draw this then to a conclusion. The character God is building in his servant is forever and determines the quality of his ministry. God is so concerned about this that sometimes he will take his precious servants and put them through the most inexplicable things to make sure there's gold, silver. Sometimes he will take his servants and he will put them into a place of seeming inactivity for a long, long time, simply to get quality, character. Because in the end, God is looking at something eternal. You see, the Bible ends with this beautiful picture, and there shall be no more curse, and his bond slaves shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. And then it goes on and says, and they shall reign forever and ever. So God intends to fulfill his purpose for the work. He intends to do something in the workers that is forever. We can therefore side with God when sometimes we're discouraged and depressed by the work God has given us, by the ministry God has given us. We can side with God when faith will cry, it shall be done. May the Lord make this real to every one of you. God has a purpose, and that purpose is not going to be frustrated. By the grace of God, I want to be in that fulfilled purpose. I want to be where the Lord wants me to be. I want to reach the end that the Lord had in my salvation. Is that your desire and your cry? May God reach your heart with something more of himself this day. May he stir and inspire that little grain of living faith in you by a fresh vision of himself, that you may be able to say, it shall be done in my life, in my home, in my work life, my business life, in the church, in church life, and in the work of God. So we pray. Lord, we need you, and we need you very greatly. We praise you, Lord, you're so faithful. You, Lord, when we are faithless, you remain faithful. We thank you, dear Lord, that you have a purpose. You're not going to be frustrated. There's nothing too hard for you. There is nothing that you cannot do. Beloved Lord, we pray that you will use these two times of ministry to, in some way, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts to see afresh and anew. And grant, O Lord, that little grain of living faith within us will spring into action and unite us to yourself. So that, Lord, we are able to say what is true, it shall be done. Your purpose is going to be fulfilled. Lord, we praise you and we worship you in the name of our Lord.